Take a moment to welcome those of you joining us in our virtual service today. Thankful that you can be a part of our study. And as we come to God's Word, we all want to pray together if you join me. Father, as we sit at the feet of Jesus, we are mindful of the great sacrifice, of the suffering, but of the love and of the desire that you have for relationship with us. We are filled with gratitude for what you have done to make it possible, and with joy over what it means to live a new life in Christ. And we ask this morning you would continue to guide us, increase our understanding and our passion to know all that you have done on our behalf and to live it fully and vigorously to the praise of your glory until Jesus comes again. And we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I learned a little bit about cuckoo birds from Stuart Briscoe. He grew up in an area where these birds nest. And one of his observations is that a cuckoo bird never lays her egg in a nest that she has built. She is a nest thief, a co-opter, usually of the nest of a thrush. So the mama cuckoo will fly around looking for a nest that has eggs in it, but where the mama bird is for the moment absent. Swoops in, quickly lays its egg, and departs. I'm not sure what this tells us about the intelligence of the thrush. But the thrush comes back to the nest, and being a little short on arithmetic, doesn't realize that there is a new egg in the nest, and sits upon the eggs and does what mama thrushes do until all of the eggs in the nest hatch. Now, most often there will be three or four little thrushes and one cuckoo. But the cuckoo is three to four times as large as the thrushes. So mama thrush dutifully leaves the nest and goes to forage for food for her little Tweety birds. And when she comes back, she finds four little tiny mouths down in the bottom of the nest and one big cuckoo mouth, which manages to get most of the worm. And gradually, the big cuckoo gets bigger and bigger, and the little thrushes waste away into nothing until the cuckoo actually, one by one, kicks them out of the nest. And the thrush ends up raising a chick that is three to four times its own size. Now, Briscoe tells you that you can always find a cuckoo nest by walking along the hedgerows and looking for the little dead thrush bodies. And when you find them, there's a cuckoo up in the tree above. The problem here is that we got two natures occupying one nest. And herein somewhat lies the spiritual analogy to which we are aiming. According to Romans 6, 7, and 8, and we're now in chapter 8, we who live in this world deal with the reality of two natures. A nature that is bound by the flesh, and those who find the grace of God, a nature that is caught up in the Spirit. And the reality is these two seek to occupy similar space. And what you feed grows bigger and bigger, and what you starve eventually dies away. We began this study last week in the opening verses of chapter 8, where there's a lot of, Paul gives us a lot of discussion about the flesh and the spirit. And so today we're going to move to the next paragraph and unpack this a little bit further. Now, a little disclaimer this morning. This message is a work in progress. I have been working on this passage for quite a while, And it's not very often that I complete or nearly complete a message and the next day come back and say, that isn't going to fly, and I rewrite a major part of it. Because of more study and because of plugging in more passages and doing my best effort to give this to you accurately. There are a variety of views on this passage. There are a variety of views about the nature of man and exactly how man is constituted and how all of these elements fit together. There is no way we can cover all of that. I'm still working on it myself, but I hope to give you an accurate and process to this point understanding as best I can of how we interact with this text today. First, however, a quick review. So back to the opening of chapter 8, after we've had this struggle that Paul describes about desiring to do certain things but finding a degree of inadequacy to do them, and the tension that goes on, this battle that goes on within us between the spirit and the flesh, we turn the corner on what we have in our Bibles as chapter 8, verse 1, for this tremendous statement of the security of those who are in Christ. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't very often recommend this in a sermon, but I will today. This is a verse worthy of memorizing. And if you say to yourself, I don't memorize, then write it out on a 3x5 card or a sticky or something and put it in a prominent place, because the evil one will try to convince you that this is not true. And one of the best ways that you thrive spiritually is regularly reminding yourself of the truths of the Word of God. So if you happen to have one of those days when you look at yourself saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bond of death? Then say this verse or read it on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror or in the front of your Bible when you sit down to read it or wherever it works for you, and remind yourself there is no condemnation, no just judgment for sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is the miracle of faith that we are lifted out of a debt and we are made inheritors of immense grace that lasts for eternity. Now, the following verses then are helping us to understand the process by which we overwhelm the influence of the flesh that is tied to sin and it's tied to the law, and it wants to drag us down in the operating system of this world and of Satan, from which we have been delivered by Christ, but which still sticks around. And we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. So we have these two operating systems at play, one that is of the flesh and one that is of the spirit. It's described in a variety of different ways in Scripture, but that's sort of the foundation of it. One is driven out of the fallen man, Adam, and one is driven from the righteous one, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that paragraph ends with the promise of resurrection, that not only will our spirits be raised, but there is coming a day when even our body, our fleshly part, will get a resurrection body, and all of that battle and all of that struggle is over. Amen. Hallelujah. Last week, we really camped on what God has done and what that means to us in having no condemnation. But there is a reality that goes with that. In this security, it is hinged upon sincere faith in Jesus. It is not that I just decide that, okay, I want to be freed from this, and so I'm going to work my way out of it, or I'm going to do certain things that I feel will endear me to God, or some, you know, come up with some system by which I fabricate a false security, because the true security of no condemnation at the end of the chapter, that I cannot be separated from His love, is all conditioned upon the receiving of a gift by faith. In other words, I must have that relationship with Jesus, and then all of these secure things become my operating system. Not my inherent goodness, not any works, not any habits and behaviors, but a gift that comes from God. So my assurance is not grounded in who I am. My assurance is grounded in the sufficiency of God's grace. And that grace is received, Scripture tells us, by an act of faith. And when I have that, then the Bible says my operating system changes. So the system that ran according to the world, according to the first Adam, according to the fall, according to the bent that is rebellious to God, is now replaced, and the Spirit of God comes in to indwell us and empower that system. And now we are told here in Romans 8 and other passages, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are set free from that operating system, and our life flourishes by the work of the Spirit. That's that 29 reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter alone. I now live according to, from the operating system of the Holy Spirit. So I cannot lose what God has genuinely given me. But if there is an absence of fruit, if there is no way to visualize and express the life of the Spirit, then our responsibility humanly is to inspect fruit. God alone knows the heart. God alone knows the transaction of faith. But what He's left for us in this life is to inspect fruit. That's it. And if there's no fruit, then it doesn't make a definitive statement, but it certainly raises the question, so if there's no fruit, is there really life? If there is no work of the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit, no evidence of the new system of the Spirit operating in my world, then I've got to go back to square one and say, so am I confident that I have received the grace of God by faith and that system has taken root within? In other passages, Paul exhorts even those believers that he's writing to examine themselves and make sure that they are of the faith. Not because Paul thinks they could lose it, but because if they are professing to be in the family of faith, but there is no evidence that they are in the family of faith, they got to go back to square one and revisit that. So likewise do we. Just in case I lose you before the end, here's the application, the number one question of this morning's message. Are you sure that you are operating by the system of the Holy Spirit that is granted to you by the receiving of the life of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Because if you haven't, then everything else we're going to talk about doesn't apply today, in particular to a person who does not have a regenerated operating system. And if that hasn't happened for you yet, then it is the one thing that the Spirit of God leads the unregenerate mind to do, is to discover the conviction of sin that draws us into the need for God's forgiveness and to birth us into His family. If you haven't done that, then my number one invite for you today is do it. Why not? Just do it. And if you haven't, why not? And if you're thinking about it, well, why not now? This is the day of salvation. It is the pathway to peace, to life, to hope, and to eternity. Why do I start there? Because for all of the confidence and security that comes to us with verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation There is now an obligation that we find in verses 12 to 14. And the obligation is not one that brings us into relationship with God. This is Paul's way in these verses of expressing the fruit that is to be produced when we are actually alive in the Spirit. So here's our obligation, verses 12 to 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. I'm reading these couple verses from the New American Standard. You're using our Pew Bibles, their ESV, which we often use, and it uses the word there, debtors. Okay, so you are under obligation, or you are a debtor, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, by the operating system of the old man. And then Paul doesn't finish his thought. He leaves us hanging. There's a contrast here. And in my Bible, there's a dash, which sort of indicates that something parenthetical is coming, or he's deviating from the main flow of the sentence. So let me fill in what would likely be in the parentheses if Paul had actually written it. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Verse 13 now. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this is loaded, okay? And my huge frustration in all of this is, you know, I had a homiletics professor, a preacher teacher, who once said, you just have to remember you can't say everything in every message, okay? So something is not going to be said that needs to be said. But here we go. The obligation, that word obligation, has to do with a master, someone to whom you are responsible or accountable. So he's saying, in Christ, we are no longer under the mastership of flesh. We are now under the lordship or mastership of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit is resident within us. Every once in a while, we have to look carefully at the grammar. Most of these verbs in here are present active verbs, which for us lay folks means that they are ongoing, immediate action that either repeats cyclically or is persistent or is the pattern. So he's not saying that there will never be a foray into the flesh. He's saying if the pattern of your life is to the flesh, then you don't have the operating system of the Spirit. And if you have the operating system of the Spirit, then the pattern of your life is going to be living out according to the Spirit. And he reminds us here, as he has repeatedly in Romans, that this is not just a matter of a slightly improved life. These are issues of life and death, spiritually in particular, but we also know that the effect of sin upon the entire world is death, it is end, it is separation, and we get into that next week when we take the next paragraph that talks about our groanings as being in this world. Putting to death the deeds of the body, as he calls them here, then becomes the new pattern of our life. So this is where I have decided that we need to pause for a moment and see if we can drill down a little bit on the biblical distinction between the flesh and the Spirit, little s, the human spirit, and the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, presence of God, and a host of other biblical terms that wrap around this nature of man question. Challenging discussion. To do it thoroughly, we'd be looking at dozens of passages, and that's not our purpose in this Highlights of Romans series. It's complicated by the fact that in some places, the words have very distinct meanings. And in other places, they can seem to be nearly used as synonyms. So it takes some very careful working through these passages, looking at context. Those of you who did our How to Study the Bible class, remember the ultimate meaning of a word is defined by its context. So we have to look at those contexts. So what I have tried to do is do a little bit of the heavy lifting for you and give you the results of my own study this morning, with the encouragement that, as always, the Bereans were praised that they went and checked out the Word of God for themselves as it was proclaimed. So please study this out for yourself to your own satisfaction. Now we have flesh, we have spirit human, we have spirit holy, but we also have a handful of other words that factor into this. So we've seen body, we have seen soul, we have seen mind, we have seen heart. All of these are terms that in various contexts seem to somewhat overlap. Let me try to highlight a few principles for the importance of this study in Romans 8. Start with flesh. So flesh can be used in the Bible to refer just to the human body, the corporal part of us. Flesh. But most often in a spiritual context, the flesh is actually talking about the operating system of who we are in this world. So it has to do with our physical and mental processes and those that belong to the natural man. So the flesh is a part of those who are regenerate and unregenerate. And we will get to it in a moment. What happens then when we are regenerated? What happens to our flesh? This is important because if the flesh is battling the spirit, we have to figure out what Christ actually did so that we can understand the nature of the battle and how do we win it. Our personality, by the way, as best as I can understand it, is the accumulation of our heredity, our experiences, the forces that have come to play in our lives, usually significant people when we're young, and they are also part of the flesh. So this is why sometimes if you just look around you at people, you say, well, we all kind of look alike. I mean, we all decide that some look better than others or more desirable than others, but I mean, basically, we have the same functions. We have a brain, which by and large, our brain is amoral. Our brain is like a computer of our natural man of our flesh, and the activity of our brain is governed by our spirit. So it is the work of the spirit that directs the brain to influence the heart, as it's sometimes called, or the mind, which is the operations of the brain apart from just the physical organ. And that is the part that God is transforming into the likeness of Christ. Satan has access to our flesh by reason of the fall. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that he is the predominant operating system of this world, the prince of the power of this age, who is the spirit, verse 2, chapter 2, who is energizing or at work in the sons of disobedience. So what happens to the flesh of an unregenerate person? It is influenced, and the brain power and the natural processes of the flesh are guided and directed by those forces. That's the operating system of the flesh, which has its design engineer as Satan himself and the way that he chooses to exercise that in this world. At the fall, so when man sinned, and our perfect state was shattered, the functions of the flesh, like our intellect and our emotions and our physical systems, were not destroyed. So all mankind continues to have these operative elements, but they are subject to now the operating system of a fallen state, which means that the influence upon our flesh leads us into evil. It is bent to rebellion against God, which is why Paul could say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all, when we come into this world, under that operating system. And that is guided by the unregenerate human spirit. So Paul then would write to the Galatians, chapter 5, that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he gives that whole list of all of these things that we would call ugly, sinful, evil acts and attitudes. And that is set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit and to walking in the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So the flesh, even in the regenerate person, still has desires that operate according to the old system. What the regenerated spirit has, that is, the spirit that has come in relationship to Christ, now has the presence and power of God to guide and direct the mind and the physical functions so that they now carry out the desires of God rather than the desires of evil. Instead of being in rebellion to God, they now seek to be in harmony with God. How does all of this happen then? The flesh is governed by the spirit of the individual. The unregenerated spirit just places little constraint on the operations of the flesh, just lets them run. The transforming effect upon those who come to faith in Christ is that we are given a new operating system which now desires to govern the flesh in a totally different way because it is now the operating system of the mind of Christ or of God or of heaven in different passages. When the Holy Spirit establishes that new operating system within us, we begin to see the destruction of the flesh, and we cultivate, and God cultivates in us actually, the desire to resist that and instead to surrender ourselves to the work of the Spirit so that our lives bring forth the righteousness that Christ has given to us. Let me say it this way in a principle. I think it may even be written in your outline for you. So salvation does not eradicate the flesh. That's important. Salvation doesn't wipe away all influences of our flesh or its function, but it brings God's presence and power to be able to crush its domination over us. The Spirit, then, is the inner essence of our being, sometimes synonymous with and sometimes including words like heart and mind. So mind, in this sense, has to do with the way that the Spirit guides the brain to operate the fleshly functions by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to just letting the brain operate those functions according to the natural man. So this is like when we get to chapter 12, verse 2, we present ourselves for transformation by the renewing of our mind. So the renewing of the mind is really the energizing of the operating system of the Spirit so that my default is to think like Jesus rather than like Adam number one. Are you with me? The spirit of man is where Christ dwells when we accept him as our Savior. And my understanding is that Spirit of Christ and Holy Spirit are generally interchangeable. They're referring to the presence of God within us. And so when Christ comes into our life, and this is important, the influence of Satan and any presence that he may have previously had in our spirit is expelled. Satan no longer has ownership of our spirit. Now, this is important, especially when we get into spiritual conflicts discussions, and there are different views here, but some will say that a true believer in Christ can be possessed by the devil or demons. But if Christ has entered our spirit, and that is the basis of our operating system, the demonic can seek to have inroad into it. I do not believe that the scripture says that the presence of Satan can dwell in the same space in which the presence of God the Spirit dwells. So there is oppression, but there is not possession. When we battle against the flesh, we battle against evil, we battle against the world, these things that still try to squeeze, as Philip says in Romans 12, squeeze that system's mold into our way of thinking, those are all forays into something that God has already shoved out. It is as if he hit delete, erase, it's not there anymore, and the only way it gets back in is if we allow its influence to be re-uploaded. But it doesn't get to be there. It just has an effect upon us. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, John tells us that we as believers are buffeted by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. And his response to that is that we overwhelm that in the love of Christ. What is that saying? It's saying that the love of Christ is a part of the operating system of the Spirit. So when the Spirit is operating in love, then there is not space left in our operating system to operate out of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The more I upload the mind of Christ, the more I operate from the mind of Christ, the less opportunity there is for my mind to be consumed with the effects of the flesh. Now, the sad news is this battle continues throughout our life until Jesus comes and fully redeems all creation. And by the way, we get to that in Romans chapter 8. That's why this passage is so vital, because it takes us from end to end of our life. It tells us about the realities of our struggle, but it also promises that out of our groanings is going to come a day when Christ triumphs fully and completely, and all of those that are his are completely rid of this, not just in their spirit, but also in their bodies. Unfortunately, if you're living and breathing in this room, you aren't there yet, which means that we're still in the battle. So Satan has access to our flesh, but he cannot penetrate our flesh. Regeneration does not change the nature of the flesh. We still have it. It brings to us the presence and power of God to you can pick different words here. Some people use the word control. I think actually maybe it is control. I mean, it's overwhelming. It's rule. It's reign. But maybe better terms are to guide and transform. Okay, so the Spirit is guiding and transforming us to eliminate the effects of the flesh and to embody the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in this passage and others, if you study this out, then you find that the Bible calls us to live by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. They have nuances, but broadly they're all saying, let the operating system of the Holy Spirit operate in your life. And that's why it's important that we surrender. Okay, so how does this work out in practice? Because up to this point, you have patiently endured some, you know, more weighty theology, philosophy kinds of stuff. I have a friend, Ed Morsi. He was a pastor in Southern California. His dad was a pastor before him years ago. He gave me an article that his dad had written on the interplay of the flesh and the spirit. Has some good insights in it. And among them, he gives this example. So I'm taking somebody else's example. I absolutely am not picking on anybody in the room. So here's the example. Temper. All right? What is the loss of our temper? Dave Morsi says, this is the natural expression of our flesh. It should be controlled because of its damaging effects upon relationship. But in our human weakness, we don't always govern it. When our spirit is alive in Christ, then we have Christ's attitude toward it, which means if we, in our weakness, stumble into a display of outburst anger or temper, then we acknowledge it for what it is, and the work of the Spirit inside of us tells us, and it registers, this is not the way I want to be. And so in the operating system of the Spirit, my response then is to say, I don't want that to be dominant in my thinking or in my behaving, so I come back to the Spirit and ask the Spirit to reassert the reign over my spirit so that it expresses itself appropriately, like Christ would. And that brings me to then confess it, if it's wrong, not just to God, but to others that I may have offended in my exercise of temper, and then to seek the restoration of the Spirit's work in my spirit. So how is that different from an unregenerated person who is operating off of the system of the flesh? Well, the person who's in the system of the flesh really doesn't give a rip if their temper goes wild. There is nothing within them that acknowledges or desires to acknowledge that this is wrong, except maybe the slap they get across the face, figuratively or practically, by someone who is offended by it. But there's not really a drive to address it. There's not a drive to confess it. There's not a drive to change. That's just the way I am. Accept me. The most mature believer can, in a moment of weakness, fall into any activity of the flesh. So in this case, we're saying you can fall into the inappropriate use of your emotion of anger. But we are still operating by the Spirit. So our response to that is completely different than a person who does not have that Holy Spirit energy. We do not control the flesh because we want to be more spiritual. But because we have the Spirit of God alive in us, we have the desire to have the flesh conform to the likeness of Jesus, or, if you will, control the flesh, or perhaps better, surrender the control to the Holy Spirit. How do we cope with it? Well, we've kind of covered this, but we put on the mind of Christ. This is the feeding of what you want and the starving of what you don't want. When we stumble in our weakness, we confess, we make things right to the best of our ability. Notice how Paul then fleshes this out. So this has been a long excursus off of verse 12. And now when we come back to this obligation that he states, notice how he guides us for the work of God in that operating system. Verse 13, by the Spirit, the fleshly deeds are put to death, or we could say rendered powerless. And in verse 14, we are being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, here again, we've got a little grammatical issue because the Greeks had a way of indicating that the subject was the creator of the action or the recipient of the action. So it's an active when we create the action, but this one is passive. So it's saying when you receive the leading of the Holy Spirit, the deeds of the flesh are put to death, and the Spirit shows us the way or guides us. In other words, he's saying here, if we paraphrase, you allow the Spirit to guide and direct your steps. It is not a work you can generate on your own. It's something you receive from God who is now present in your operating system. Your response is to surrender to his work, but you cannot create that work in and of yourselves. It is a spiritual dynamic that is not possible in the unaided human. So we let the Spirit lead us. And that brings us to an assurance that those who are being led, another present active verb, those who are in the habit and practice of being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So our assurance is the active presence of the Spirit in our life is a witness to us that we truly are alive in Christ and that we are sons and daughters of God. We'll race to the end. So we start with an obligation, a need to surrender to a master that flows out of what God has done for us so that we don't have to live in fear of condemnation. And we are set free to live in the operating system of God. And it's from and for relationship. Okay, this is not for some philosophical higher level of thinking or living. This is to be related to God. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery that leads to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the fearless intimacy of the believer, that we have a relationship with God. That this is an Aramaic word, Abba. It's a common word, a word of endearment. Not like father, which sort of has an authoritative tone. It's more like daddy or papa. So when we have the assurance of the Spirit's operating system, we are confirmed in relationship with God, and not just one that God is way out there, but that God is intimate and close, like our daddy and our papa. The slavery to sin, he says, brings fear. And we all know about the fears that come apart from Christ. But we are, in Christ, adopted. So here's another family term, sonship. We are brought permanently into the family of God. And then that is double confirmed by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit within us. And that points us to our future. You find that Paul does this throughout Romans. He deals with life. He deals with the struggle of life. He deals with the certainty of what's true in our standing with God. And then he says, and by the way, while you're slugging it out here in the trenches, remember, there is a future promise in all of this. If we are children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You just have to pause a second here. I know the clock's ticking and I'm bothered by it. But I'm almost done. And we have to stop at this moment and just let your circuits explode in the reality that everything that God is promised to us in an inheritance. We are written in the will of the God of the universe. We have the same blessings as Jesus Christ, our brother and Savior. And that is what we have to look forward to, heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, the reality part of this statement is if we suffer like he suffered. In other words, God does tell us that we don't get all of the goodies without the pathway that Christ went. So as Christ suffers, Peter would say, he suffered for us as an example that we would follow in his steps. You can read that 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 4. So our security then ultimately out of this text is not only that we are freed from judgment, but that we are added into the family. And nobody can get us out of the family. And in that, we have a time and eternity relationship of intimacy with God. Or if we go back to the cuckoos, we have a lot of people in the world who are kind of cuckoo about all of this. And the problem here is that without understanding and embracing it, you are on a course that is set for death and destruction. So it matters what eggs you put in the nest. And then it matters who you feed when stuff starts hatching. But thanks be to God, we are not left on our own because he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It is his work And if we surrender to him, he brings it to pass for our good and for his glory. So Lord, help us to grasp this. Help us to walk in it, live in it, struggle with it if we must. But see the presence and power of your Holy Spirit operating within us, guiding how we deal with the things of this world and sustaining us in the hope of that which is yet to come. Just thank you for using Paul to bring to us these great truths. And I just ask you, Lord, to open our minds to absorb them that we might live them out to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You've been very patient this morning. Thank you. Next week, it does get a little bit more personal, a little bit more maybe felt practical in terms of the realities of our experience. So I hope you can come back. And to those of you that have been with us in our virtual service, thanks for being with us. Please be in touch with us if we can find any way to support and encourage you in your spiritual walk. I'm going to dismiss you. If you're staying for the meeting, the ushers will be giving you a very small packet that has an agenda and the quarterly report financials. Make sure you have one of those per couple, and we'll try to start the meeting in about 5 minutes. If you must leave, may you do so to live out the operating system of the Spirit.